Today is what is Jesus doing on the outside? What is Jesus doing on the outside? I invite your attention back to verse 20. Many of you have heard this verse, usually in connection with evangelism. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. I wish I had a picture of the portrait painted by William Holman Hunt in 1843, titled The Light of the World. Some of you, I know, have seen it. It is a picture of Jesus standing at a garden door and knocking. When it first appeared on the scene in 1843, art critics declared it to be a masterpiece. But one of the critics spoke to Mr. Hunt, and he said, "You have left something out." And Mr. Hunt said, "And what would that be?" And he said, "Well, on the door, there is no doorknob." And Mr. Hunt told the critic, he said, "Nope." He said, "That's the way it should be, because the door must open from the inside, not the outside. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone will open the door to me, I will come in and will fellowship with him." That's the idea of what is going on. Jesus is not intrusive. He only enters where he is invited. So the question must be asked, on whose door was Jesus knocking? Without doubt, as we consider the spiritual weak and inept church of Laodicea, we understand that there were doubtless some in that congregation who did not know Christ. That's true of every church. That's probably true of our church. Although there may be some here today that believe they do not need to be saved, because somewhere along the line they had a religious experience. Maybe they were baptized as an infant. Let me suggest to you that if you were baptized as an infant, the only thing that happened is your head got wet. That's it. It had no spiritual effect on you. It had no spiritual profit for you. Your head just got wet. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find a baby being baptized. Nowhere in the Bible will you ever find a declaration instructing us to baptize infants. Now, we are told to train up our children in the Lord, but we are not told to baptize them, because baptism is not for infants, it's for believers. We are buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk a new life. It is not for salvation. It is a picture of what has already happened to us. I had a friend of mine in the church in Philadelphia where I pastored who got saved, but it took him 10 years to get baptized. And if he'd have died any point in time between the time he got saved and the time he got baptized, he'd have still gone to heaven, because the baptism doesn't save you, but it shows your obedience. And so this guy's excuse was, "I want to be baptized in the Jordan River like Jesus." And I mean, you know, that's a great reason not to be baptized, right? So God has a sense of humor. And in time, the church got together, took a trip to the Holy Land. The church authorized the pastor who was going to baptize him in the Jordan River. On the morning they were baptized, there was a nor'easter came through. The temperature dropped down into the 30s as they went down into the Jordan River. When they come up wet and cold, the guide had taken the tour bus back to the town, and they didn't have clothes to change into. Now, this is what I think Jesus was saying. "You should have been baptized 10 years ago. That's what you should have done." But there are those who think that their baptism is going to get them to heaven. Then there are those who think that their good works are going to get them to heaven. But I want to say to you right now, if your good works could get you to heaven, if being good or being moral could get you to heaven, then the cross was a terrible joke on Jesus. If we could get to heaven by any other way, rather than what the Bible declares as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it was totally unnecessary for Jesus to go to the cross. Do you understand that? I want you to hear the words of Jesus again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Just a few moments before he was arrested. And there he is. He's agonizing his soul out before the Father. And he said, Lord, if it is possible, if there is any other way, if there's some way that we can go around this thing that I'm facing, then please let the cup pass from me. But there wasn't any way. Then Jesus, in the surrender of his heart, said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. Jesus knew what the will of the Father was. And he was not trying to get out of the cross. He was making a point. There is no other way. It's not the baptism. It's not the good works. It's not joining a church. Some churches will tell you that the only way you can get to heaven is through their church. That's a pretty good promo deal, really, you know. If you can put that kind of guilt on people and convince them that if you come in with within the four walls of a certain church, that'll get you to heaven, man, I'll tell you. And I there's some that buy into it, and I know that's true, because on days when we have icy cold storms and we close our door, that church is open and they have people there because they're afraid if they don't go to church, they're not going to go to heaven. I wish I could buy into that some. I really do. Convince some of you that you have to come to church. But you and I both know that's not going to get you to heaven. Should you be baptized? Absolutely. Should you live a good life? Absolutely. Should you come to church? Absolutely. But not for your salvation, for your obedience. Now, what's going on here in the church of Laodicea? You've heard this. You've heard this. I stand at the door and knock. If any man will open the door, I will come into you and I will fellowship with you. And preachers have gotten up and you've heard them say this, that Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart so that you'll open the door and you'll come and you'll get saved. Well, that might be okay for an application, but that's not what it means. That's not what that verse is about. Look at the context. You know the most important thing, the primary thing, the first thing you look at when you are trying to find the meaning of Scripture is context. Now let me ask you this. Who is Jesus writing to? The church. He started in chapter 2. He writes 7 letters to 7 churches. Do you think he's writing to lost people in the church? Now, there probably were some lost people, but here's a fact. Lost people may show up at a building, but they're not part of the church. You understand that? Let me know that you're alive. Do you understand that? Lost people are not really a part of the church. They may have their name on church membership. Listen, I'm talking about the bigger church. I'm talking about the kingdom of God. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and unto all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. If you've not been washed in the blood, I'm not talking literally. If you've not come to know Christ as personal Savior, if you've not accepted what he did on the cross, if you've not applied the blood of Jesus Christ to your life, you're not a part of his church. You understand that? So he's not writing to lost people. You know who he's writing to? He's writing to lukewarm Christians. He's writing to Christians who have expelled him from the fellowship of their church. Robert Mount said in his commentary on Revelation, compared with other world religions, the seeking God of the Judeo-Christian heritage is perhaps its major uniqueness. In the context of the Laodicean letter, however, it is a self-deluded members or it is these self-deluded members of the church who are being addressed in their blind self-sufficiency. Boy, I'll tell you, that was hard. In their blind self-sufficiency, they had, as it were, excommunicated the risen Savior from their congregation. In an act of unbelievable condescension, Jesus requests permission to enter and to reestablish fellowship. Isn't that an amazing thought? Isn't that an amazing scene? Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, how does Scripture record them? How does Jesus describe them? Lukewarm. Lukewarm. Now I'm going to deal with that in a few moments. The classic illustration, and it won't mean anything to you all unless you're a coffee drinker. But if you're a coffee drinker, if you're any kind of a coffee drinker, you want your coffee hot. Now, if you're one of these neo-millennial, compromising, contemporary people today, you drink your coffee cold. And I'll tell you what I've learned to do. I've learned when I am desperate, completely desperate, to drink cold coffee. But if I pick up a cup of coffee that's been sitting there for a while, and I don't notice that there is a little light skim over the top, and I take that lukewarm coffee into my mouth as quick as I can, I don't swallow it. If you swallow it, you're compromising. I don't swallow it. I spit it out. Because there are very few things. When I was in Japan, the gentleman who was with me ordered eel and ate eel. And it was raw. I think maybe eating raw eel may be as disgusting as lukewarm coffee. Maybe, but I'm never going to find out. Okay? Unless I'm really, really hungry. Now, I wonder today, and can I say something to you? And I'm saying this, I'm being sincere now. I know it's hard to tell when I am and when I'm not. So I need to throw a disclaimer. I'm being sincere. I really do love you guys. I really do. But I am going to tell you something, and you're going to have a hard time believing this. You're not a perfect bunch. Now, I will tell you that I think that there have been some real breakthroughs recently. And if some of you are sitting back there and you're saying, well, I don't see any breakthroughs, it's because you're not a part of it. You understand? You're not in tune with what's going on. But I think there's some real breakthroughs. I definitely don't think we are where we need to be, but I don't think we are where we were a year ago. So we've got a journey ahead of us still. And I do want to tell you something else. That not only you are not a perfect bunch, but you don't have a perfect pastor. Now I know that some of you are going to go into shock. But it's just a fact. I'm not perfect in my sanctification. I guarantee it. There's things that bother me. And there's things that I still need to get control of. But I think God uses imperfect people. I look at those 12 knuckleheads that followed Jesus. And they saw some amazing things. And yet one of them never came around to getting saved, did he? Huh? You know why? He was in it for the money. He was one of the first, Judas was one of the very first prosperity gospel preachers. He held the bag. He was the treasurer. He was in it for the money. That's why he sold Jesus cheap. He was in it for the money, you know? I think of Philip, who after he's seen Jesus multiply bread and feed 5,000, turn water into wine, make blind eyes see. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient. And Jesus had to say, Peter, you really don't know who I am? Or Philip, you really don't know who I am? You've been with me this, and you really don't know who I am? You don't understand that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? And the critics say, Jesus never claimed to be God. That sounds pretty much like him saying he's God to me. What about you? And then there's Peter. God bless him. I think Peter was always sincere, but Peter had a way of putting the mouth in gear before he engaged the mind. And he said some really stupid things along the way. And Jesus knew that that bunch he had was imperfect. But he never stopped working with them. Not until the day that he ascended to the right hand of the Father. I wonder if Jesus might be knocking at the door of some hearts today. Maybe he's knocking at the door of somebody's heart that needs to accept him as Savior. That's not a bad application. But maybe he's knocking at the door of Christians who have bought in to the lackadaisical attitude of society in the philosophy of something being good enough. My Christianity is good enough. I show up on church an hour a week. What do you expect? You want me to be a fanatic? You want me to be a radical? What do you want from me? Well, and I'll allude to my friend Scott over here who taught me something about the difference between a John 3:16 Christian and a Romans 12:1 and 2 Christian. John 3:16 Christian says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. A John 3:16 Christian is some person who has just gotten inside the door. They've bought their fire insurance. They've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. But instead of thinking that is the beginning of their journey, they think it's the end of their journey. That's lukewarm. That's good enough. The Romans 12:1 and 2 Christian, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. Be not conformed to this world. Be transformed. Do you know what that means? It means think different, and it means be different. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You know what the problem is a lot of folks will never be a Romans 12:1 and 2 Christian because you just love the world too much. You just like things too much. You're jealous of your time, and you're afraid if you spend too much time serving the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll miss something in this life. Now, can I suggest that whatever you miss in this life, Jesus is going to reward you a million times over in heaven. Eye is not seen. Oh, but I want a big screen TV. Here's what I think. I think if I want to see some kind of panoramic view, I'll be able to go sit on Saturn and look at the universe. That's what I think. I don't get this idea. Heaven, let's all put on our little white robes and let's sit on a cloud and we'll listen to elevator music. If that's your idea of heaven, no wonder you're afraid you're going to miss something here. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard, it has not entered into man's imagination the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now I want to emphasize that heaven is for anybody who accepts Jesus as Savior. But here's what I also think. I think heaven will be different for those that love him and those that just like him. I don't think that Christians that just like him are going to be able to get in on everything that Christians who love him get in on. I mean, you're not saved by what you do. But you know, there's that event called the judgment seat of Christ, when every Christian is going to be judged for their faithfulness. It's whether they built their lives on wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, precious stone. I think heaven's going to be a little different. I think heaven is going to be a little bit different for a Romans 12, 1 and 2 Christian. That's what I think. Well, I could stop there and we could go home, but I'm not going to. No believer plans to exclude Jesus. Yet it is so easy to be led astray by the devil. It is so easy to get distracted. That's what we do. We get distracted. One of my favorite little cartoons is that cartoon Up. You know the cartoon I'm talking about? Up, you know, where the guy takes the house and puts balloons on it and travels this faraway land. And he comes across these dogs that talk because their master has made this thing. And I love the little guy, and I can't remember his name, but he'll be talking along and go, "Squirrel." You know that guy? You know that guy? I know him. I'm looking at some of them. I mean, you know, we get going for God for a while. We start reading our Bible. We start praying. Squirrel! Squirrel! And we're off over here running a squirrel down. A squirrel by... Do you know what a squirrel is? It is a rat with a bushy tail. That's all it is. And we're... Squirrel! We're running those squirrels down. Lukewarmness can be likened to anything at room temperature. It is adapted to its environment. When we make compromises with the world and lose a right sense of priorities, we are destined to drift through our Christianity without meaning and without fruit. Perhaps we could learn from the mistakes of Laodicea in church. Let me give you three things. Here's where Laodicea went wrong. They were saved the same way. By the way, there's a church there, and it's called the Church of Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia, God says, because you've been faithful, I'm going to open up a great, effectual door to you. Do you understand that Philadelphia Christians were saved the same way the Laodicean Christians were? The difference is that the Philadelphia Christians became a Romans 12, 1 and 2 church instead of a John 3:16 church. Laodicea never got beyond being a John 3:16 church. Three things. Number one, they lost their spiritual fire. Verse 15 and 16. I know your works, and he knows us. You understand that? He knows you. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were hot or cold. So then because you are lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Webster says that to be lukewarm is to lack warmth or feeling or enthusiasm. Now I'm going to tell you about enthusiasm. One of the problems with Laodicea was they were enthusiastic about the wrong things. This is what they said. We are rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. What were they enthusiastic about? They were enthusiastic about their finances. They were enthusiastic about their properties. They were enthusiastic about their self-sufficiency. But Jesus said, here's your problem. You say, I'm rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, but you are weak and naked and blind and miserable. See, they looked at things a different way. Can I suggest some things we need to have enthusiasm for? Number one, we need to have enthusiasm for prayer. Hello? Robin, thank you, dear. James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. Confess your trespasses one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. We've lost control. We've lost control of this society. You understand that? We have. I saw, they argue on Facebook, you know. They've got this quote by Obama where Obama says, America is not a Christian society. And they'll say something, well, we're a Christian country. No, we're not. I agree with Obama. Oh, gosh. When it comes to that, we're not a Christian country. Christian countries don't abort 1 million babies a year. You understand that? Christian countries know what traditional marriage is. Christian countries aren't trying to figure out what gender they are. Do you understand that? We've lost control. I want you to see what Elijah, what does it say? He says, Elijah prayed and it did not rain for 3.5 years. Do you know what the point was? The worst king that ever reigned in Israel was King Ahab, a terrible idolater. You know his wife, Jezebel. He was a terrible king. And Ahab, God told Elijah, you got to go into hiding. This guy's going to try to kill you. Don't you worry, I'll take care of you. And for 3.5 years, he went into hiding. But as he did, God brought a drought upon the land. You talk about the economic indicators in Israel in that day. When they didn't get a good harvest, everybody starved. God's trying to make a point. I'm tired of your idolatry. So he raised up a prophet, and Elijah prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And God said, all right, we've made our point. He says, pray again. And so Elijah prayed, and there was rain upon the earth. You know what I learned by that? Prayer controls things. We give such shallow, inept lip service to prayer. You know when we pray, don't you? When you get an audit notice from the IRS, oh God, help me. Well, God didn't make out your tax return. Why should he worry about it? You know, that's your problem. You got yourself into it. Here's Jonah. Can you join me with Jonah? I'm not going to preach this whole sermon because it's too good to just forget. You're going to get the rest of it next week on Mother's Day. Good luck. So Jonah's sitting in the belly of a whale. No, he's not sitting there. He's like, you know, seaweed all around him and everything. All those gastric juices kind of shooting on his face. And that fish has an upset stomach. And he's trying to digest that prophet and get rid of him. And God only knows what that fish had done to deserve to have swallowed a backslidden prophet. But there he is. And you know what chapter 2 says of Jonah? This is how it begins. And Jonah prayed. Here's the thought, Jonah. Maybe you should have prayed before you said no to God. Can you imagine? This... Jonah gets vomited up on land. Here's that word again. Jonah gets vomited up on dry land out of the fish's belly. And Jonah goes, well, I can check that one off my bucket list. Wouldn't it have been wonderful to have avoided that? You know how Jonah could have avoided it? By prayer. Listen, if this congregation will commit itself to prayer, I mean prayer, to pray for people to be saved, to pray that God would remove from our lives the wretchedness that leads us toward sin, the appetites that lead us toward materialism. If we would pray that God would help us to be conformed to Him, a church this size could become an army that could conquer this area for Jesus Christ. And some of you in your mind are already said, can't happen. Listen, that person who just said that, I don't even want you to try to pray. Because you're not connected. It's going to be useless. But if you think that God can hear a man like Elijah and shut up the windows of heaven for 3.5 years and then turn the water spouts on when he prays again, and think to yourself, you know what the Bible, you know what James said? Elijah was a man like us. Just like us. A man of like passions. Just like us. But Elijah prayed. And the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. I'm going to say it again. You know what effectual is? That means it's focused. It's focused. We pray, God, take care of all the missionaries. Do you know one? Do you know a need? God, save everybody. Do you know anyone? God, provide the needs of all the hungry people. Well, maybe you could take a meal to somebody. Do you know something? God doesn't answer the prayers in generalities. The effectual, fervent. What are you fervent about? What gets you going? Remember what was the problem with Laodicea? They're lukewarm. God says, if you're going to have a prayer life that avails, you got to get hot. It's got to get hot. That doesn't do it when you give him about 60 seconds over your meal. You understand? Developing prayer, developing a prayer life, developing a prayer attitude, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Of a righteous man. Deacons, make your way on up here. We're going to go right on into the Lord's Supper. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. Do you know why a lot of Christians never get their prayers answered? It's because you got too much sludge in your life. You got too much of this other stuff out there that stands between you and your relationship with Almighty God.